Thank you, Sophie. We appreciate that. Well, as we jump in today, we're going to continue our series that I've started a few weeks back on these churches of Revelation. Remember, we went through chapter 1 of Revelation and saw this prophecy that God had inspired, that Jesus Christ gave to John, who was then inspired to write to these seven congregations what we have as the book of Revelation. And within this book, there's seven specific letters to these seven congregations here in what's now called Turkey. At that time, it was called Asia Minor. And each letter contains some encouragement, some correction, things for us to learn today. Remember, every letter has this phrase of, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so even though we're 2,000 years removed from when this was first inspired and written down, there's so much that we can glean and understand from this as well. I start with the map here, just a reminder of kind of where we're at. Remember, the bottom right section there is Israel. And so this is written to, again, modern-day Turkey, these seven congregations here. And they're on a mail route at that time, beginning with Ephesus on the coast. And there in Ephesus, we talked about how God said, you know, you held on to the truth. You've kept it, and yet you've lost your first love, the first works. We talk about how they seem to have lost their passion, their zeal for God's way. And I kind of labeled them the boring church. Maybe it would be comfortable because, yeah, they kept the truth, and yet there wasn't a lot of passion and zeal in how they were living at that time as well. And then last time we talked about Smyrna, the persecuted church. No correction was given to this group. He just said, remain faithful, even through the midst of persecution, suffering, and trials. And they're kind of labeled the faithful church, who continued even in the challenging times. And then as we continue on, the third letter we see to this congregation in the church of Pergamos. You know, it's hard to read the wording there, but that's the one in the very top. So the mail route kind of went up the coast, and then it looped back in. So Pergamos is that little dot on the top there. We don't know nearly as much about it. It actually doesn't show up in the Bible anywhere else other than here in the book of Revelation. And yet, through the story that it alludes to in Revelation, we can learn quite a bit of what we're talking about today. I was tempted to combine this one with Thyatira too, the next letter, but then as I started working on it, I realized it would be too much to cover together. That's what we want. At some point, we'll go to Revelation 2. Feel free to turn there at any point, but we'll get a little background here first. So as much as I've kind of given labels to them, again, the comfortable, boring church of Ephesus, the faithful church of Smyrna, as we'll see today, Pergamos would probably be called the popular church, maybe the fun church, but also the corrupt church. As we see it today, it would be fun, it would be popular, but also corrupt, as we see what was going on there, as God speaks to them. We'll look at a little bit of the background here. Again, this is kind of the timeline of, if you want to look at that concept of church history. Ephesus was that first, you know, founding up to 100 AD when the apostles died. Smyrna seems to represent the next couple hundred years as Christianity as a whole was persecuted and attacked in Rome. Some of the emperors treated them quite badly. Taxed them extensively, which led to poverty, persecution, and death. But then around 300 AD, things really changed for Christianity. It went from something that was persecuted and an outcast to the accepted religion of Christianity because of Constantine and some of the other things that will go on. And so it went from something that wasn't really accepted but tolerated to celebrated and brought into the main fold of the culture of Rome. And so, take those for what it's worth. But as we go in here, these are the remains that were excavated here at Pergamos. Sometimes modern day they call it Pergamum, but modern times people call it Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on the record that you look at. You see quite a bit of the city itself remains. Unlike Sardis, remember when we were in Sardis, there's this new modern city built on top of it and next to it. Really, there's no city here other than what was historically. There's no modern city in this area of Pergamos. But you can see of just how beautiful it was, what type of structures they had here. Oh, I think I hit the wrong button. Yep, there we go. Of the different things that they had built here at this time. They had a giant library. It was one of the things that Pergamus was known for, was their giant library. At that time as well, it was the seat of Roman government in Turkey. This was the capital of Turkey under Rome's leadership. And so there's a lot of influence from that as well. The civil capital of Rome for Asia Minor, this giant library, also had an altar to Zeus, as we'll see in a few minutes here in this city. Again, you're going to see the beauty and the sophistication of 2,000 plus years ago of the little bit that remains that they've excavated and dug out. So this is kind of some of the area of where, close to where the Temple of Zeus was. Again, just such beautiful landscape, as you can see, makes sense why they build these cities here up on these hills. But again, you can see the little bit that they've excavated out. This is a picture of what they think it looked like close to those times. There in the middle is what they call the altar of Zeus. And so the middle of the city of Pergamus, Zeus worship was huge at this time in the Acropolis here. So it was popular from that perspective. And we'll see why that's important in a little bit as we see what was described about it. This altar of Zeus has been excavated and actually moved to Berlin. So this is sitting in a museum in Berlin right now as they dug it out. You know, the people of that area of Turkey are pretty upset. They're fighting to get it back, to be taken back to Turkey at this point. As you could imagine, it's pretty historical. But you can go to the museum in Berlin and see this altar to Zeus as they've excavated it and moved it to this museum in Berlin. And so that was the center of a lot of what took place there in Pergamus. It was the center of Roman rulership in Turkey, also the center of Zeus worship as well. And so kind of with this background a little bit, let's go ahead and jump in here. If you are there in Revelation chapter 2 with me, we'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm sorry. It says, "Unto the angel or messenger of the church of Pergamus write, these things says who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." So this letter is a little bit longer than the one we read last time in Smyrna. And there's a lot to kind of unpack here as the reality. You see kind of my slide here. I just kind of gave maybe the outline a little bit of this letter. Again, we'll see a little bit of why I call it the fun church, because of what was going on there and the corruption that was brought in. Again, it became the capital of Rome for Asia Minor at that time, so kind of the seat of Roman authority in Turkey. Again, they had this massive library. Actually, where we get the word parchment is derived from the word Pergamus, because they think that's where parchment was first used to write letters and books. And so it's connected to this giant library that they had. And because of that library, they had a lot of schools and arts and culture, philosophy, kind of because of the library that was housed there as well. And again, their kind of center of worship was at this altar of Zeus that we saw a picture of a moment ago. And even though it was under Roman rule at that time, it still had a lot of Hellenistic or Greek influence, that it kept a very strong Greek culture, probably because of this altar to Zeus there, that kind of kept them grounded in Greek thought and Greek kind of living compared to some other areas as well. So with that, as we start unpacking this, you know, there's a few phrases in this letter that I want us to kind of dive through today. So it begins with, Christ's introduction. Remember, every letter begins with a unique way that Christ introduces himself. This time, he introduces himself in pretty strong terms. He who has a two-edged sword. We'll look at that in a minute, but that's how Christ is introduced in this letter. And then he talks about where Satan's throne dwells. Actually, he says it twice. He says his throne is there, and then later it says where Satan dwells. So we have to talk about, what does that mean? Why does he say that? And then they're corrected for holding on to these things, the doctrine of Balaam. So we'll look at that a little bit, of what does that have to do with this church, you know, way after the story of Balaam and Balak took place. And he talks about eating things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And then, much like we saw in Ephesus, the Nicolaitans pop up again, the only place that we see it other than there in Ephesus. So we'll talk about that for just a minute. And then, unlike Smyrna, this time he says, repent or else. It's a pretty strong phrase that he gives, too, as we look at it. Christ says, repent or else. And he says, or else I'll come with the sword of mine to fight against you. And then his promise at the end, remember, everyone ends with a promise of eternal life. This time it's described as, he'll give us a new name written on a stone, which no one knows except who's given it to. It's interesting, we'll see the play on that in a minute as well. So we're going to quickly kind of use these as some of the talking points as we go today. Again, we'll spend a little time to look at what does this mean at that time, and then we'll wrap up to say, so what does this mean for us today as well? Why was this written then, but what does it mean for us today? So we're going to begin with this phrase, how Christ introduces himself. He who has a sharp two-edged sword there in verse 12. You know, if we remember some of the other ways that he introduces himself, you know, in verse 8 of Revelation 2, when he's talking about Smyrna, he says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. You know, a pretty kind way of representing who he is, what he's come to do. And so I think there's a strong contrast as we consider that he talks about himself coming with a sword this time, to show there's a kind of a different tone written through this letter. We'll look at a few places where this shows up. We actually have to just go back one chapter in Revelation 1 and verse 16. Christ is being described here in the beginning of the book. And it says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And that's an interesting reality. We think about a sword being in a hand oftentimes with a soldier, but over and over in the Bible, it talks about this sword from God coming out of his mouth. And so we'll see what that has to do with in a moment. Let's also notice it closer to the end of Revelation, Revelation 19 and verse 11. This time we fast forward to Jesus Christ's return at the end of the age, and he says this, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. It's interesting, we see a connection to that name being given, as was alluded to there as well, that Christ has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on the thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's interesting, the book of Revelation opens in chapter 1 with Christ having this sword that comes out of his mouth. It's alluded to here in the book of Pergamos, or letter to Pergamos. And then again in chapter 19, talking about Jesus Christ's second coming, his return later. And again, it talks about the sword that he has, the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. And it says to strike the nations. One more place I want to look at as we jump into this and really break down why is it introduced this way. It's back in Hebrews chapter 4. I just want to look at these three sections that talk about it. Hebrews 4 and verse 11. And then we'll talk about why does this book open this way, or this letter. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Well, I guess I'll begin in 11, I'm sorry. Hebrews 4:11. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And that's kind of precluding this talk of the Sabbath and how it represents God's kingdom. And we all want to enter God's kingdom, his rest. As he says, be diligent that you enter that rest. Don't fall as others did in their disobedience. And then from there, he goes to verse 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner the thoughts and intents of the heart." This time it's not in reference to Jesus Christ, but it says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it pierces the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It says it's a discerner of our thoughts, our intents, our heart. In verse 13, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, this section here kind of opens the reality of what this sword is that Jesus Christ brings with him. You know, there's a sense of judgment as we think about it. As we see there at the bottom, there's judgment that it says he comes with. There's correction that it comes with. When he's come to correct and fix what's wrong. That's what he's doing with Pergamos. There's things wrong that he says he's coming with his sword to fix. But here we see it described as something that brings judgment. That it's the word of God that is sharper than this two-edged sword. And it brings discernment of the hearts and intents of people. Because nothing can be hidden from the sword of God, of his judgment, his correction, his discernment. No, and also is connected to his authority. Remember the name that was given right there in Revelation 19, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as it describes him coming with this sword. And so the sword, you know, it somewhat seems to be an allegory in the sense of representing his judgment, his authority, his power, and his judgment. You know, the fact that it says it comes out of his mouth and it represents the word of God and all that it brings with it. So again, he introduces himself this way to Pergamos. I think it sets a tone of seriousness, of correction, of judgment that he's about to explain to this group of people. The next thing it discusses here, you know, the letter then opens that these people are in the midst of Satan's throne, it says, where Satan dwells. Now, there's quite a few ways that people interpret this section here. There's two kind of obvious ways that it's viewed. One, the altar of Zeus in this city. And I say there's this pagan altar to Zeus that represents paganism, false Christianity, false religion as a whole. That Satan has set up this false religion in the midst of this city. But there's another way this is viewed, and that's a typology of Roman government as well. That Rome, under the influence of Satan as the god of this age, anyone who is kind of a seat of power to Rome would be in some ways a throne of Satan as well. And there may be even a blending of both of those as God inspired this, to say these people are dwelling under Roman authority in the city that was a capital of Rome, and also the city that was in the seat or the shadow of this altar to Zeus. And so Christ acknowledges, you guys are in this city that has this negative influence, this pressure pushing against you. And I get that. Because remember, every letter he says, "I know your works." He gives this connection that he says, "I know what you're going through." So even as he corrects them, he reminds them that he understands their situation. He knows where they're at. The pressure is pushing against them. And so, again, most people take this concept of Satan's throne as being because of the seat of power of Rome there in the altar of Zeus. And then he brings up this concept, the Nicolaitans. Again, in Ephesus, I didn't really talk about it. For one, no one really knows who these people are. There's a little bit of speculation as our talk about today. But we'll see a contrast. If you go with me back to Revelation 2 for a moment. So I'm going quickly through this introduction so we can kind of get to the deeper part in a moment. But in Revelation 2, notice how he talks about the Nicolaitans here in verse 15. He says, "Thus you also have those who hold this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Notice the phrasing. He says, "You have those that hold this." He's kind of alluding to the fact that this congregation has adopted or accepted this, or at least some have. And then, with that in mind, go with me to Revelation 2 again, but this time, verse 2. So this was to the letter of Ephesus. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars." Well, I'm sorry, I skipped to the wrong place. Go with me to verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 6, same letter to Ephesus. He says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So even though this group comes up in Ephesus, God says to them, "You hate it and you've rejected them because I've also rejected it." But here in Pergamos, it gets brought up again, but this time he says, "You have those that hold this doctrine, which I hate." You have these people that have accepted this. And so we'll talk about it a little bit. You know, we won't go there, but in Acts 6:5, one of the first deacons ordained is this guy named Nicholas. And so if you look at what people think these people are, some say Nicholas at some point got a big head and decided to kind of split off and create his own sect. And the people that followed him and his teachings were the Nicolaitans, right? Kind of like Christians, followers of Christ, or Nicolaitans, followers of this guy named Nicholas. Again, that's speculation. We don't really have a lot of evidence that supports that, but that's the direction quite a few people go. And how it's described here seems to be connected to the same things that Balaam did. How it's written here in this letter, and even the name of Nicolaitan and Balaam have this connection sometime in their etymology of kind of being against the people is kind of a root of both of these names a little bit. And so because of those things, people take it that seems to be similar to the issues connected with Balaam, and we'll see in a moment. But what I find interesting, and what I think what is kind of the important point here, is that in Ephesus it says you rejected this. But here it says you have these that have accepted it, that hold this doctrine, this thing that I hate. And that leads to verse 16 there where he says, "Repent, or else I'll come out to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We see how he introduced himself with this sword in this fight, and then later he says, "If you don't repent, we're going to have to fight." It's a pretty strong statement from God to his people, to his church. You have those that hold this thing that he says he hates. Which kind of leads us to the big kind of part of this letter, this story that I want to look at today, where we're going to spend most of the time today. This thing that he talks about, again in verse 14, he says, "You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel." And he says, what is this stumbling block that he's talking about? What does this have to do with this church? Because the story of Balaam and Balak took place, you know, 1,000 years before this was written, give or take. I'm estimating around 1,000 years. Back in the book of Numbers, during Moses' time. So we're talking a long time before. And John is inspired to write this to this group. You guys are just like Balaam and what was going on then. And the stumbling block, things sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. And it's a pretty crazy story. One thing I want you to keep in your mind, remember he keeps coming up with this phrase of this sword that he has and that's going to stand against those people that reject it. We'll see that's actually woven into the story of Balaam in a minute as well. But before we go back and look at the story in Numbers, that's pretty wild in quite a few ways. There's actually two references in the New Testament that kind of give a little glimpse of where he's going with this. Go with me to 2 Peter 2. In verse 12, 2 Peter 2, in verse 12. No, 2 Peter 2 is a whole chapter that kind of talks about evil doctrines, evil leaders, bad decisions, just wicked men. And in the midst of this, he introduces Balaam once again. So in verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, he says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And they have a heart trained in covetous practices and accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." And so we'll just pause there. But Peter, here in 2 Peter, is inspired to talk about this, again, these evil leaders, and talks about carousing, deceptions with feasts, and having eyes full of adultery and sin and enticing people. Right, that's the context, what he's talking about, and he says, and all this is just like what Balaam did, and how God had to use a donkey to speak with him because of how messed up the story is. A pretty nasty list of things going on that Balaam is connected to. And we'll go over to Jude for a moment, and we'll see something similar written, and again, Balaam is brought in. Jude, verse 7. I always want to say Jude 1, but there's only one Jude. So Jude verse 7. And we'll go to 11. So when he's talking about judgment and sin, he says, "And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Again, some nasty stuff being described. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So if we get a little context, he's talking about all these wickedness, bad things going on. Then he kind of switches to people that reject authority, who are willing to speak bad against other people. And he says, Michael the archangel won't even speak bad against Satan. You know, this guy who rebelled against God and caused all these problems. Or say guy, this demon. He says, he's wise enough to not even bring an accusation. He lets God handle that. So he's talking about people that reject authority and talk bad about others. In verse 10, he says, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts." We see that same phrase from Peter. "And these things they're corrupt themselves. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So again, Balaam finds himself in pretty bad company. This time, Korah is listed as well in this list of sins and bad personalities and attitudes. And so we see this list of corrupt leaders, greed, rebellion, rejection of authority, speaking evil of others. And ultimately, it says sin, lust, perversion. Ultimately, he says leading to death is how Balaam's story is portrayed here in Peter and in Jude. And that story is relayed to those in Pergamos. I think it bodes pretty poorly for them then as you think about them in this context of how Balaam is discussed. And then God says to them, you guys are accepting the stuff that Balaam did. This guy who is pretty messed up. And so this isn't just a random story that took place in Numbers that he chose to reference. He's saying you're falling into the same trap that he did. The same trap that other people fall into when they take too much upon themselves and reject authority and decide they're going to do it their way and mix things that God says not to mix. So with that kind of backdrop, We're going to kind of dive into the story of Balaam and see what we can unpack here. Go with me back to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Again, we're going back, you know, around 1,000 years of time from when the letter was written to when this took place. We're introduced to Balaam, who is the leader of this nation of Moab, who's close to where Israelites are. And so in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Numbers, it says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho." So before they crossed over into the promised land, they're camped here on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Moab. And it says, "Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people have come out of Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, that they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed.'" As we're kind of given the setting here, Israel hasn't gone to the promised land yet. They leave Egypt, settle on this side of the Jordan before they cross over. And Moab and the king are terrified because they know what this people can do, what God has done for them as people have gone against them. But he knows this prophet for hire is what I call him, this guy named Balaam. And he says, "Who you curse is cursed, and who you bless is blessed." So Balak tries to get Balaam to come curse the Israelites so that they have victory over them when they go to fight. In verse 7 it says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent them, saying, Look, a people have come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of Balak, 'Go back to your land, and the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.' And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, 'Balaam refuses to come with us.' And Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me. For I certainly honor you greatly, and I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me.' And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what the Lord will say to me.'" If we pause there, the story looks pretty good from Balaam, right? He speaks with God. He seems to truly be a prophet connected to God. He doesn't seem strange to him that God's talking with him and they're having this conversation. So as much as he's a prophet, somewhat for hire, it seems, because it says they brought this diviner's fee to him. He says, God says no, so I can't do it. I can't do more than what God says. But then, notice verse 20. "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come and call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you that you shall do.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." We seem to miss a few key things here, because God says to Balaam, if they come and ask you again, I'll let you go. Nowhere in the story does it say they came again. It just says he woke up and decided he was going to go. And we see that kind of played out in the next verse, because it says, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. as he was riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside to the way and went into the field. Remember that illustration where God says, I stand here with this sword, and I'm going to fight against you if you reject what I tell you to do. That's kind of alluded to or brought back to the story that as Balaam's riding his donkey, it says, a servant of God is standing there with a drawn sword because they're rejecting what he said to do. And so we see these kind of images played out in these stories that point back together. So it says, so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on his side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there is no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey with which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey those three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. But then the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, go with these men, but only the word that I speak to you that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Again, a pretty wild story. It sounds like a kid's story, right? This talking donkey and this person that no one can see but the donkey that stops it from walking. You know, some translations capitalize angel of the Lord to say it represents that maybe that's Jesus Christ, the one standing there as that messenger. You know, whether that's the case or whether it's just an angel sent by God, I don't think there's enough context to tell. But if it is Jesus Christ, as the angel Lord, as he's sometimes called, that would connect us right back to what we read there in Pergamos, that he stands there with this sword, ready to make war against those who reject him. So we see that story kind of flows into this. And he tells Balaam, you've perverted against me. You've sinned because you've stood against me. And it's interesting how this is woven through this story, that he writes to these people in the book, in the letter to Pergamos. So we get this talking donkey and this prophet who somewhat knows God and somewhat does his own thing and wants to be paid. And as we get kind of this, let's continue the story a little bit. We'll have to read quite a bit here to understand what's fully going on, and then we'll break it down to say, what does this have to do with us today? And so God allows Balaam to continue and go with Balaam. And so he finally shows up, and in verse 38, Balaam says to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now, do I have any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzeth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up on a high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. And so what we'll notice as we go through this story is that Balaam really represents the problem of Pergamos. People that know God, that have a relationship with God, again, this was a prophet of God, and yet we'll see through the story he keeps twisting things to fit what he wants. First he goes, even when God said, wait until they call you again, then you can go. But he chooses to go ahead of time. And then he's going direct opposition of God, And God's there ready to stop him, and God allows him to be saved through this talking donkey to prevent his death. And God tells him, okay, you can go, but you have to do what I say. You have to only speak what I tell you. And again, he says, okay, let's do this. And so he goes, and we pick up in chapter 23. So then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. But it's interesting, where was this taking place? Do you notice how the previous chapter ended? It's on the high places of Baal. That should have been a red flag to Balaam. You don't worship God on the high places where Baal's being worshipped. He kind of starts, we see this blending of pagan practice with worship of God, and Balaam thinks it's okay to mix them for when it's convenient. So in this high place of Baal, he sets up these 7 altars to God. It says, and Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height. It's interesting. He had to go somewhere else to talk to God, which I find interesting because maybe God's saying, I'm not going to talk to you on this high place. It says, so he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I prepared for 7 bulls, and have offered to each altar a bull and a ram. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all of his princes of Moab. And Balaam took up this oracle. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For the top of the rocks I see him, and from hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. That phrase is going to come in important a little bit in the story. He says Israel's not becoming a part of the other nations. They're doing their own thing as God has instructed. People dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the deaths of the righteous. Let my end be like this. Now, we probably don't see it in our own language, but Balak recognizes what Balaam does. And he says in verse 11, Balak says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. And so he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I know we've read a lot, so I'm going to kind of pause and summarize from here. What happens is they want to keep going. So Balak says, let's try again. Let's go somewhere else, and let's do this again. They build 7 more altars. He says, all right, Balaam, see if you can curse him this time. And again, Balaam gives a blessing to the people of God because God's inspiring him to say these things. And Balak is angry again. And Balaam keeps saying, I told you, all I can do is say what God says. And so he says, let's try this one more time. And so they do this a third time. Go to a different place, set up these 7 altars. And again, Balaam blesses Israel, blesses the people of God. And we kind of pick that up down in verse 10 of chapter 24. After the third time this happens, and Balaam says, I can only do what God says I can do. It says, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these 3 times. Now therefore flee to your place. I said I'd greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. So Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I would advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And then he goes on to prophesy how Israel is going to grow and conquer them. And that's kind of how this story ends in some ways. After trying to get a curse on them and beat them that way, they're blessed 3 different times from Balaam. And Balak is frustrated, upset. And the story just kind of ends. We'd say victory for God, you know, who God blesses, someone else can't curse. Or we'd say it sounds like it's going to end on a good note. But then chapter 25 comes. And it says in verse 1, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove." So that's where they'd been sitting, waiting. It says, "And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out of the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor.'" And so what sounds like it was going to end is a good story of God wins. Balaam couldn't curse God's people. Balak couldn't get what he wants. We go to the next chapter and it says Israel has forsaken God. They're worshiping Baal with the people of Moab. And it seems like an odd transition. And it seems like Balaam has nothing to do with it. So why is Balaam pulled into this story? What we have to do is actually jump ahead a few chapters. Because what we find out is that Balaam must have found a way to get his diviner's fee after all. So, well, we can't beat them straight out. I can't curse them. But I know what can lead them away from God. Go with me over to the chapter 31 for a moment. Because what we see there is that Moab shows up with women and probably music and alcohol and leads them to pagan practices and worshiping pagan gods and sinning before God. And so we can't beat them in a fight, but we can still win. And it seems to be given from Balaam. In chapter 31 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take vengeance on the Midianites.'" That's kind of lumped in with the people of Moab because, remember, Moab and Midian were kind of in this together. "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, 'Arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war.' So they were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And he warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. And they killed the king of Midian and the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with a sword." So it seems that Balaam was living with them, dwelling with these kings when they came and killed them. And that would be an odd, just one phrase, if that's all we had, but drop down with me one more time to verse 15. Same chapter, chapter 31, verse 15. So I know we've read a lot of verses today. We're about to finish this up and slow down a little bit. Verse 15. It says, "And Moses said to them, 'Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately.'" Right, there's a lot to digest through that, but we'll just stop in that bit. But notice what it said of Balaam. So these sins that happened were from the counsel of Balaam. This seems to be that Balaam said, "Well, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But let me tell you, if you can send enough pretty women over there with alcohol and music and whatever else to party with them, you can convince them to worship Baal. And then God will be angry. And that's how you're going to win this. You're not going to win by beating God. You're going to win by deception, by seduction, by sending these things that look fun and good." And that's what happens. That's what we read about in Numbers 25. We don't get the context there. It just says the next thing that seems to be happening, but it seems like they were sent on this mission, this scheme from Balaam, because he said, "This is how you're going to win." He sent them and advised them to find a way for them to turn against God. And that's why it would maybe make sense that Balaam shows up in 2 Peter 2 with this list of pretty nasty attributes and include. And that should speak even stronger to those people in Pergamos when God tells them, you have this doctrine of Balaam that rejected God's authority, that took it upon yourself to do what you wanted, even as God said no. Even as God stood before you with a sword to stop you from doing it your own way, you still found a way to do it. And so the illustration of the sword and God coming to fight against them would be pointing back to this story over and over. So I realized I never turned to the next page, just not that there's a lot there that you needed, but it talks about these elements where we're at in the story of Numbers. And as we think about that, all these things going on, spoken direct opposition to what God told them to do, to not worship other gods, not worship him how they did, to not even study it. We won't go there, but in Deuteronomy 12, God gave those strict commands. Don't learn their ways, don't worship on their high places, don't do what they do. And Balaam, this prophet of God, I kind of view him as a counterfeit prophet of God in some ways, that's twisting God's way, what God said to do, to fit his narrative, to make it convenient for him. He said, let me tell you how you're going to win, Balak. Not by direct fight, but by convincing them to join you. Remember that first blessing? I said, notice how it says they stand kind of on their own. And then Balaam brought them in. As we think about that, isn't that kind of the transition we see from the church of Smyrna? These people that are being attacked by Satan, God says, all right, Smyrna, Satan's going to come and attack you. He's going to throw some of you in prison, right? They're going to try to beat you, but I won't let them. And that doesn't work, so we get to the next story. Well, we can't beat them directly, so let's influence them to do it in a way that God's not going to be pleased. We kind of see the transition from Smyrna to Pergamos, and it plays out in the story of Balaam and these people. The introduction to counterfeit, twisted worship entering God's church. In some ways, I'd say, this is maybe me stretching it a little bit, so I'll say this is my thoughts, but it's going from traditional New Testament Christianity to mainstream Christianity we see today. It's kind of woven through this story of Rome saying we can't destroy this Christian movement as much as we try. They won't go away. So let's just bring them in with us. We're morph it in, and Rome and Christianity is going to become one. Right? That's what Balaam convinced them to do. That's what happened around 300 AD with Constantine. He said Christianity and Rome are going to be intertwined, and we're going to morph them together. We won't take away what they do because they like it, but we're going to twist it. So instead of the Sabbath worship, we'll keep worshiping Christ, but we'll move it to Sunday. And we'll add these other holidays like Christmas and Easter as counterfeits to what was going on, and it's going to be more fun, more enjoyable. But we're going to celebrate with this. And it's a lot easier to convince people to leave God when you twist it in those ways, as Balaam did, to make it look fun. Seduction, twisting of true religion to make it fun and pleasurable. This is a story of Balaam, and that's what happened around 300 AD as well. I think in some ways we could even say this is really the first combination of church and state, right? Balak as the leader of a country brings in this prophet and says, let's do this together. And they twist and manipulate, and they both gain power and influence through the process. Maybe that's represented even through Zeus and Rome, both representing a throne there in the city of Pergamos. So in a lot of ways, I think this is the beginning of the Christianity we've seen for the last 2,000 years. It's kind of beginning in this section. Beginning with Balaam's twisting of these things. A prophet for hire, a counterfeit prophet who wants to do it his own way. Who defies God's direct commands, even in the face of death, and still fights and twists and gets his way kind of in a backhanded way. And so when God wrote to Pergamos and said, you have this doctrine of Balaam that speaks against authority, that usurps authority, that got around what I commanded to have pagan practice and worship. And maybe it looks fun and it sounds fun, but it's not what I intended. And he says, I'm going to come at you with a sword if you don't repent. And those are pretty strong words from God. But when these things happen, when Constantine made the decision to transfer the Sabbath to Sunday, right? He usurped authority that wasn't his to say, this is what Christianity is going to be. And that Christianity got morphed under the umbrella of Rome's power and authority around 312. And it continued the cycle that would go on from then on. We see a transition of Christianity being persecuted and attacked to seduction and attraction, to say, let's just bring it together. Let's convince them of worshiping together because we can't beat it. Right? That's what Balak came to with Balaam. That's in some ways what Constantine came to there, blending these two concepts together. And Rome as a nation, as a kingdom, and Christianity were then forever intertwined, woven together. And it seems to have some of its roots here in the story of Pergamus, the story of Balaam, of how these societies accept these customs and practices. And as we can kind of wrap up here a little bit, because what God says, he doesn't say this is the end. One thing we'll talk about more next time I'm here is that each of these churches have an issue. God addresses it. But he says, you have a choice to repent, to change. Just because you've messed up or because this is where you are doesn't mean it's over. You can accept what I tell you, this truth, the word of God, and change and repent. And I offer you this thing that we'll see in a minute. He offers them eternal life if they're willing to do that. But he says, but if not, I stand there with a sword. Again, if we go with me there, go with me to Revelation. Again, I want to read that. I don't want to just reference what he says because he says it in a powerful way in Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, in verse 16, repent or else. It's a strong phrase from God once again. Repent or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God says, I'm going to come and fight with those who refuse to accept this truth, this correction that I'm trying to give. Just as we saw in the story of Balaam, those who rejected God's way, who twisted what he told them to do and worshiped Baal, he killed them. He says, this is the reality. Sin brings death. But I don't want that. He says, repent and change. Which leads to the final element of each of these letters, his offer of hope, of salvation. He says, repent and change. And then I'll give you this new name written on a stone. And I'll give you hidden manna to eat. He's referencing his word, his truth, a new life, a new name, a new beginning. And I find it interesting, every one of these are kind of connected to the city. Again, remember Pergamus, known for creating parchment and letters, books. You know, there's probably not a single book that was in that library that still remains today, though, right? Because parchment, paper burns, it decays, it gets destroyed. And he used the contrast of this. He says, I'll write your name on a stone, something that's going to last, something that's permanent and stable. And I think he uses this as a play to what they see around them. Saying these libraries, the city's not going to last. But what I offer you is eternal life. A name written on a white stone that's going to be permanent and last forever. And he ends each of these letters with that promise, that hope of what he wants them to have. Something permanent opposed to temporary. This kind of leads to the end here. Each of us have to ask as we hear these letters, do we have ears to hear? In this letter, we learn the lessons that sin and temptation are often how Satan attacks his church. It's not always direct attacks because that doesn't work, right? Balaam learned that doesn't work. But enticement, temptation can lead us away from God just as quickly as direct attacks. That we can't let greed or self-interest let us twist what God says to fit our narrative. Isn't that the story of Balaam? That he wanted to be paid. So his greed, His desire to get his way made him go around God and do it in his own way. And then we can't blend worship of God with any other way. It led to the demise of Israel there and sin and death. And that was kind of the story that followed Israel forever. Israel never seemed to shake the issue of pagan worship. Baal and other gods kept showing up in the history of Israel. They never could get over this problem. It's a reminder to us of the idols and the other temptations that are so easy to come up in our life. But again, it ends with that reality. Repent. God says, repent and change, and I'll give you a new beginning, a new life, an eternal life in my kingdom. And so that's where I wrap up today with this letter of Pergamos. Again, next time I'm here as we go through Thyatira, we'll see some similar themes and yet a completely different group of congregation with their own challenges as well.